The whispering point said it. All right, take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We are coming to the close of our study in the book of Galatians. We are in verse 11, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 13 this morning as we consider something that Paul takes us back to, and that is the false teachers that have come into the region of Galatia and have troubled churches in that area. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, we read these words, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging our dependence on you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us even now to look to you from whom our help cometh. We know that apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, we cannot rightly understand your word. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit, that you've given to us to lead us into all truth, would be our helper today. Today we ask for you to show mercy and grace. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today we begin looking at what may well be called Paul's farewell address to the Galatian Christians. When we began this book, this epistle, we noted that one of the ways that it was markedly different than the other of Paul's epistles was that if you were to compare the epistle to the Galatians with the epistle to the Romans or the epistle to the Corinthians or the epistle to the Philippians, what you would find there in those epistles is that after Paul gives an initial greeting, he then gives an accommodation, a thank you, and then he would often pray for that congregation. But you don't find that in the letter to the Galatians. Paul dispenses with social decorum. He dispenses with niceties. The letter to the Galatians begins without one word of thanks, without one word of commendation. In fact, he very quickly, in that first chapter, proceeds with a very fearful anathema, a double curse, if you will, upon anyone who would tamper with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what would you think if a church service began that way? Well, that's how Paul begins his letter. He pronounces a double curse upon anyone who would preach any other gospel other than the one that he himself had brought to the Galatian Christian. But why is Paul so upset? Why is he so confrontational right off the bat? Well, it's because the Galatian churches are in trouble. The Galatian Christians are in danger of embracing a false gospel. A false gospel brought to them by false teachers, properly called the Judaizers. These false teachers had come to these Galatian Christians and they said that you didn't only need Christ. The Galatian Christians believed that. You didn't only need Christ. They believed that you needed Christ. But they said you must also add to the gospel, add to the work of Christ, the keeping of the Mosaic law. In particular, the keeping of the law of circumcision or the practice of circumcision. It was a salvation of Christ plus works. So they were in danger of embracing a soul-damning gospel. And what made it all the more frightening was how quickly this had happened. Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." And that explains why this letter begins on a note of extreme urgency. That explains why it lacks the gracious, gentle tones that Paul began his other epistles with. And when we come to the end of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is still contending for the gospel. He's still contending for the gospel of free grace, which he first preached to the Galatians. And the great strategy that he's employed throughout this book to bring the Galatians back to solid ground is he's preached Christ and him crucified. He has set Christ before them time and time again. You see, the finished work of Christ on behalf of sinners is the only ground for our justification before a holy God. Paul has been stressing that throughout this book. And even as he pulls his pen out, he puts on the finishing touches to this letter, he won't let them forget Jesus Christ and his cross. We see that here. We've read that already. But also in this final section of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul has some things to say about the false teachers, these Judaizers who have come in and troubled the churches in Galatia. He takes what some have called a final polemic punch at them. Paul has not lost sight of his enemy. He remembers those who have caused much trouble in those churches, who have been preaching this gospel of human works, and he has something to say about them. Paul wants to point out three evils, three sins that were behind their legalistic gospel, that was behind these legalistic Judaizers that were in Galatia. So under divine inspiration, Paul gives us insight into their hearts, and he exposes their godly motives. And my friends, this is something that we need to be aware of. This is something that we need to be able to discern. The motives, the ungodly motives of false teachers. Exactly what are they doing and why are they doing it? Why are they perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ? We need to be able to do that in order that we ourselves will not be duped. It astounds me how among so many professing Christians, so many people who attend churches, it astounds me how many of them listen to false teachers and affirm false teachers and will even promote false teachers. I know this because of some of my connections on Facebook. How do we keep from being duped? How do we keep from being deceived? How do we keep from being sucked in by false teachers? Well, we need to be able to discern their motives. We need to be able to discern why they are doing what they are doing. What are they all about? And that's what Paul does in these verses that we have just read. The first thing I want us to note is the reaffirmation of Paul's urgency in writing this letter. That's the first thing we see in verse 11. We read there, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." In this verse, there are two statements that expresses Paul's feeling of urgency in dealing with the situation in Galatia. Paul sees this to be a very threatening situation to the Galatian churches, and as I said already, he wastes no time in dealing with the false teachers and in rebuking some of the Galatians for being so easily deceived and led astray. But there's two statements in this verse that reaffirm that sense of urgency that he has. The first one is this: "See with what large letters I am writing to you." See with what large letters I am writing to you. Now, we cannot be dogmatic in our interpretation of what Paul means here. But people have assumed a couple of things. Some believe that the reference to the use of large letters was because Paul was afflicted with poor eyesight. He had an affliction of the eyes. And the reason that they believe this is because Paul mentions of coming to Galatia in chapter 4 and verse 14 with an illness, with a physical condition, a physical affliction. He says, "Though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn. See me as an angel of God or a messenger of God as Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to say, he goes on to commend the Galatian Christians in verse 15 for having a desire to help him or to aid him in in regard to that affliction. He says, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So some people believe that this reference to writing with large letters was because Paul had a problem with his sight. I don't believe that that is the reason for the large letters, or that is what he's talking about here. I believe that rather being the result of an illness, these large letters had an intent. I agree with several scholars that the large letters refers to a style of Greek writing that was used by Paul. A style of Greek writing that was used during the day for a reason, for a purpose. A style of writing which featured large, unconnected block letters, which because they were so easily seen, were used in public notices in town squares. They signified the importance of the event, or an event, or person of which the public was being given notice of. This writing was used so that it could be easily seen and it would catch the attention of the passerby. And I believe that's what is meant here by large letters. Paul wanted what he wrote to catch the attention of his readers and for them to have no doubt about what he was saying. The second statement in that verse that reaffirms the sense of urgency which Paul had in writing this letter is the statement, with my own hand. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you, with my own hand. It was a custom in Paul's day for a person to dictate his letters to a scribe or to someone else who would actually do the writing of the letter. And we do have indication that Paul did this. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 22, we know that Paul is credited with the content of the book of Romans, but in Romans 16 and verse 22, it says this, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. So Tertius must have been his scribe. Tertius must have been the one who penned what Paul intended to go into the letter to the Romans. No less inspired, even though it was dictated and written down. Sometimes, most of the time, the person, the author of the letter, would write a short salutation in their own handwriting to prove the genuineness of the letter, to prove that they were indeed the author of the letter, and then they would dictate the rest of the letter to a scribe who would write it down. Well, Paul says that he wrote this letter with his own hand. Perhaps Paul was so anxious to get this message to the Galatian Christians, and there was no scribe available. And he wasn't going to wait to find one, or he wasn't going to wait to have one come to him. He was personal by writing it in himself. Who knows why? I believe that he was anxious to get this letter to the Galatian Christians before the false teachers, the Judaizers, could do any more damage and lead more astray. But he had this urgency. He had this urgency to oppose false teachers. And part of that opposition included exposing their motives and their character. He wanted to do that. This is something that we all need to be able to discern, because people are so easily deceived. People in churches are so easily deceived. What is the character and what are the motives of false teachers? What's behind them doing what they do? And there's many of them out there, even at this time. And Paul, as I said, he gives three sins, three evils, three motives that move these false teachers to teach their false doctrine and undermine the true gospel of Jesus Christ and what that gospel had done in the lives of these Galatian Christians. The first is this, religious pride. Religious pride. Look at verse 12. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you, to be circumcised. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Evidently, these Judaizers were not only false teachers, but they were bullies. It says that they wanted to force these Galatian Christians to be circumcised. Now, we don't know how they bullied the Galatian Christians. It could be that they did it with threats. It could be that they did it with intimidation. It could be that they did it with just the looks upon their faces. But they wanted to force these Galatian Christians to be circumcised, to submit themselves to the Mosaic law. Why were they so insistent on doing that? The text tells us. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. They desired to make a good showing in the flesh. And here the flesh is in reference to the works of their humanness. It's in reference to their self-effort apart from the Holy Spirit. They were not concerned, my friends, about pleasing God with inward righteousness or by inward righteousness. They wanted to impress men. That was their great concern, to impress men. I don't know exactly how that played out in their minds, but maybe they were desirous of being able to write back to those in Jerusalem, those other Judaizers in Jerusalem, their constituency, and say, hey, you know, 200 people have accepted our gospel and 50 more are thinking about it. Maybe that's what they desired. But they desired to make a good showing in the flesh. Their main concern was not for the souls of men. It was to gain a following. It was to gain notoriety. It was for their selfish ambitions. And if there's anything, folks, that lends itself to this, it's religion. It is religion. And many in our day have used religion for their own benefit, to fulfill their own selfish desires for power and pleasure and money and fame. They ascribe to a certain look. They ascribe to certain religious tenets. They act pious. Basically, they subscribe to the things of religion that can be observed by other people. However, their hearts are, as the Lord told the Pharisees, open graves. And the well-being of their followers, the well-being of their hearers, is the last thing on their mind. And it seems to me, sadly it seems to me, that they never ever lack for followers. They never lack for followers. Because there's so many people out there today looking for a leader. There's so many people out there today looking for somebody with some charisma. People out there looking for some sage to come along and explain life to them. These false teachers, and even after they huge blunders, never lack for followers. I am astounded at the cult leaders that have been followed in my lifetime. I think about the Heaven's Gate cult, established by Bonnie Nettles, and then later she was joined by Marshall Applegate. They took on nicknames, T, that was Bonnie, and Doe, Marshall Applegate. And their teachings had some orthodox, somewhat seemingly orthodox, Christian aspects to it. It was based on eschatology, as most of the cults that I know of based their whole thing on eschatology. But the idea was that their followers, at some point, if they would neglect themselves and if they would abstain from certain earthly comforts, they could attain some kind of extraterrestrial status. And eventually, upon a day, God was going to send a spaceship back to Earth or in the atmosphere, and they could catch a ride on that spaceship to heaven. And that spaceship was supposed to have been at that time behind the Hale-Bopp comet. And all of these people were supposed to be able to ascend into heaven. Well, Bonnie Nettles contracted cancer and died. That should have exposed her as a false teacher right there. But they continued to follow Marshall Applegate, who continued to promote her teaching. And then we know what all happened with that cult. They all committed suicide. Were convinced that if they committed suicide, that would be one way for them to get to heaven. I guess you got to keep modifying your teachings if you're a cult leader. And they were all discovered in a home, dead. And then you had David Koresh, the Branch Davidian cult, who because of his teachings on the Book of Revelation and the seven seals attracted a lot of attention. He eventually took on to himself a Christ-like status, or he really called himself the final prophet, and he led hundreds to their death in Waco, Texas, as they followed him. You have Joseph Smith, who said he was visited by an angel, Moroni, who led him to a volume buried in the ground that had seven golden plates in it, which had upon them the Judeo-Christian history of an ancient America. And people followed him and still follow him to this day. He's the leader of Mormonism. But that cult has been fraught with all kinds of deceptions, and those deceptions have been exposed, but people continue to follow these leaders because there's some kind of cognitive dissonance that takes place. They don't recognize their faults and their failures and the great mishaps that they've done. And here's the funny thing. People who have never remotely had any kind of experience, such as the one leading the cult, hearing a voice from God, being visited by an angel, or something of that nature, believe that this man has. And they overlooked the complete arrogance of that man to claim that he's had that kind of an experience when they never have. Look, no matter how much it may claim to be Christian, no religion that relies on the flesh or promotes conceit is Christian. No religion that relies on the flesh or promotes conceit is Christ in Christ. It was in regard to such demonstrations of religious pride that Jesus gave several warnings in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, he said this. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Concerning prayer, he warned in verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." And to the greedy Pharisees, our Lord said in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 14, he says this, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." So our Lord gave warnings about outward shows of religion. He said to the Israelites, all the way back in the Old Testament, that one of the things that they were guilty of was that they worshipped him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They worshipped him with their outward practice, with that which could be observed, with that which could be heard, but their hearts were far from him. What Paul wants to remind these Galatian believers is this, is that Christ accomplished the complete and perfect work of salvation upon the cross, and only that work, and that work alone, has any spiritual benefit whatsoever. No act, no ritual, no ceremony, no deprivation of body can add the smallest value to what Christ has done on the cross. Instead, every such fleshly motivated activity is an offense to a holy God. And it brings condemnation rather than approval. These false teachers, they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. What they were about was impressing those around them, impressing men, making themselves look good, benefiting themselves. And despite the warnings of Christ, these Judaizers were using their religious platform for their own benefit. They continued to do that. So religious pride was behind their spreading of this false gospel, their troubling of the churches of Galatia. Secondly, cowardice was a sin behind what they were doing in the churches there in Galatia. Notice that in verse 12, he says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." They wanted to avoid pain and suffering. You know, the word persecution has a unique meaning to Christians. It speaks of a unique kind of suffering that Christians will experience because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. They're identifying themselves with Christ. These Judaizers were not only proud, but they were cowardly. They advocated their legalism to protect their own lives, to protect their own material welfare, as well as feed their own ego. They preached a word salvation, a Christ plus work salvation, which included circumcision, because they did not want to be persecuted. They didn't want to experience pain. They didn't want to have to suffer. They were not willing to pay the price of persecution in order to be identified with Jesus Christ. What does the Bible tell us, though? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." They will be persecuted. They wanted to avoid that. They wanted to avoid being persecuted. You know, at this time, Christianity or Judaism had some status with the Roman government. If you were a Jew, you were okay with the Roman government. All you had to do was you had to go and, you know, show them that mark of circumcision. They knew that you were a Jew if they desired that, and you were okay. But if you were a Christian, you were a new religion in Rome. And when Rome would invade a province, what Rome would do was they would allow all the existing religions to remain and to be practiced. But no new religions could be formed. Christianity was a new religion. The people who followed Christ were called the people of the way. It was something new. So if these Galatian believers wanted to escape any kind of persecution, sure, one of the ways to do that was to be circumcised. But if they weren't, persecution was something that they were inevitably going to endure. Because the first wave of persecution upon the Christians came from the Jews. The second wave of persecution upon the Christians came from the Romans. These Judaizers were not willing to identify themselves with Christ in order to escape persecution. And my friend, that's cowardice. What motivated them was fear. And this kind of cowardice, it's present in our day. This kind of cowardice is prevalent in our day. We have preachers and we have leaders in churches who will purposely speak things that sound similar to the gospel, or at least make them sound like they came from the gospel by their gentle delivery. by their seeming concern for their hearers, but they stand in stark opposition to the gospel by what they say from the pulpit. We have so-called Christian authors who use the Bible to support a variety of issues in society that God would never support. And they do so by taking God's words out of context. Or they leave portions of the gospel out because they might be offensive to their hearers. We have Christians who sit in the pews and the chairs of our churches who will not take a stand upon spiritual issues, who will not take a stand, who will not stand upon what God hath spoken and defend it, but compromise it in order that they may not be persecuted, in order that they may not be spoken ill of, in order that they may be seen to be as up to date. They become cowards because they don't want to be labeled a fanatic. They don't want to be labeled a stick in the mud. They don't want to be labeled antiquated. They don't want to lose friends. They don't want to be ridiculed by their constituents. They don't want to lose the following that pays their mortgage and buys them their suits and leases them their cars. But I'm going to tell you something. Western Christianity is being put on notice that being a Christian isn't such a safe place anymore. There's no equity in being a Christian. Not from the world's perspective. Look, let me tell you something. People say a lot of nice things about Jesus, and most of the time they're talking about a Jesus that's not in the Bible. They say a lot of nice things about Jesus, but the reality is the world hates Jesus. The world hates Jesus. Why does the world hate Jesus? Because Jesus came into the world and told men about their sin. He told men that they were sinners. He told men, believe in me or perish. He exposed the Pharisees as being hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside but full of dead men's bones on the inside. He exposed people for who they were. He revealed the hearts of men. And they hated him for it. And what did they ultimately do? They crucified him. All the eternal plan of God Himself. But if you read Peter's sermon in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, you'll note something. Those sinful men, those wicked men, were held accountable and culpable as well for putting Christ upon the cross. But they ultimately killed him for. What does the Bible tell us? That a servant is not above his master. If Christ was persecuted, and Christ told us this, he said, if he was persecuted, we would be persecuted for his sake. And the question is, if the world in which we live, which is becoming more godless every day, are we willing to be persecuted for Christ's sake? As I mentioned this morning, I have a preacher on my mind who will not preach on sin. He won't preach on hell because he doesn't want to lose his following. He says, why should I do that? Why should I make people feel bad when they come to church? There's been enough to make them feel bad throughout the week. So I won't preach on sin and I won't preach on hell. These Judaizers did not want to be associated and persecuted for the cross of Christ. And in doing so, my friends, they became the enemy of the cross. And the same is true of any of us who in cowardice today skew or change the meaning and the teachings of the gospel for our benefit. The same is true of any of us today who are ashamed to take a stand on what thus saith the Lord and to proclaim it. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before this world, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. Are we willing to take a stand? Are we willing to stop being cowards? I think the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 are very important. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 18, he says this. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. What's the end of those who would tamper with the gospel for being afraid of persecution? What's the end of those who would be silent in regard to the things of God for fear of persecution? Destruction. Their end is destruction. Why? Because their concern is not the glory of God. That's to be the aim in everything that we do. Their concern is not the glory of God. Their concern is not the testimony of Jesus Christ. No, their concern is for themselves. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So the motivation of these false teachers was religious pride. And the motivation of these false teachers was cowardice. It was fear of persecution, fear of man. The third motivation behind what they were doing was hypocrisy or deceit. Look at verse 13. He says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. The third reason these Judaizers gloried in the flesh, the third reason these Judaizers did what they did was because of hypocrisy. Let me tell you something. Hypocrisy and cowardice are inseparable. Because if a person were not afraid of what others thought of them, they would not have a reason for pretending to be something they're not. These Judaizers who were circumcised, we are told, did not even sincerely live by the standards of the Mosaic law themselves, much less by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were not even honest Jews, much less genuine Christians. That's what Paul implies here. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Their religion was a complete sham. Their religion was a complete show. Like a hypocrite on a stage wearing a mask, they were performing as they lived. And it was all for their own benefit. It was not for the benefit of others. They performed the easy outward surgery of circumcision on each other, but they never lived out the rest of God's law. They never lived out the rest of God's law. They were greatly concerned about making proselytes to their own perverted form of the gospel so that they could say, hey, look, it became a numbers game to them. We've got these many people who have come over to our way of thinking, who have accepted our gospel. No, they were like the Pharisees. They would run to and fro to make one convert, and then he would be twice the child of the devil as they are. They desired to have them circumcised, the Galatians circumcised, that they may boast, that they may brag. What a sad reason for any religious practice. These guys must have modeled themselves after the Pharisees, whom Jesus said had seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Jesus also said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 through 4, he said this of them. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, he said this of them, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. That, my friends, is the height of hypocrisy. Expecting out of others more than you expect out of yourself. That's the height of hypocrisy. And the greatest burden that the scribes and the Pharisees put on men's shoulders and the Judaizers put on men's shoulders was the unbearable burden of salvation by works. And because of their hypocrisy, that burden was no burden to them. It was no burden to them, but to the truly conscientious Jew, the Jew that really wanted to please God, the Jew that was conscientious about the way he lived and his life, it was an unbearable burden to tell that Jewish Christian, look, if you want to be in favor with God, if you want to find favor with God, yes, you need Jesus, you have Jesus, but you need to submit yourself to the works of the Mosaic Law. That was an unbearable burden for a conscientious Jewish Christian. Jesus continued in Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 7. He says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, talking about those things that were on their clothing. The phylacteries were these little boxes that they would put Bible verses in, or maybe parts of the Law of Moses in, and they would keep attaching little boxes to those. So they made those things long, those phylacteries long. They made the fringes long on their clothing. And they loved the place of honor at feast and the best seats of the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. That's what they were like. That's what they desired. That's what these hypocrites wanted. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be thought well of by others as others would watch what they did externally. But they had no concern for their heart. What did Jesus always get to in his teaching? He got to the heart of the matter every single time. He said, the voice of authority, you've heard it said, but I say to you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. He always got to the heart of the issue. Because it's out of the heart that flow the springs of life. It's out of the heart that come all things. But the Pharisees didn't care about that. The Judaizers didn't care about that. They were only concerned about what could be seen on the outside. You could do everything right on the outside, but if your heart is wrong, it's done in vain. It's no good. God doesn't accept it. He doesn't approve of it. He rejects it. A hypocrite is one who honors and pleases themselves, but they dishonor and displease God, who hates pride and loves humility. The entire Christian life, my friends, is about humility. From the beginning, it's about denying self. And it's about denying self throughout the entire Christian life. But it boils down to one thing. It's about humility. And the Bible says that our God, He exalts the humble and He brings low the proud. And that's what He will do. He will inevitably bring low the proud. all, he told us that this religious hypocrisy, this religious pride, it would only increase as the end of the age would come. And we've been living at the end of the age ever since Christ ascended to heaven, by the way. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says this, he says, but understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty or perilous times. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And he says this, he says, avoid such people. Avoid them. I believe there's two reasons you should avoid them. Number one, their desire is to deceive you. And number two, being around people like that, which that describes the people of the world, that will only bring you down, not challenge you to be a better Christian, not lift you up. But this is what these false teachers were all about. The Apostle Paul, even as he ends this epistle, he says, I want to expose them one more time. This is what they're about. This is what motivates them. It's pride, it's cowardice, and it's hypocrisy. And you Galatians, you need to be able to discern that. You need to be able to see that. They are all about themselves. They do not represent Christ, who was all about serving. They do not represent Jesus Christ, who's all about doing good to man. Doing good to men's bodies and doing good to men's souls. We know that. Our Lord said this, that He did not come into this world to serve or to be served. He came into this world to serve. And He gave Himself, His entire life, to serving men, to serving others, as He lived in submission to His Father's will. From support to the Father. He gave Himself. That's what the Christian life is all about, and that's what any Christian minister should be all about, is giving of himself to the people, not taking from the people, not doing what he does for the benefit of the people, not preaching, not saying what he says for the benefit of the people, but for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the people, and to please God and to glorify God, to honor God by being uncompromising concerning the Word of God and the commands of God and the precepts of God and the expectations of God. These men were all about themselves and they were leading the church astray. And I think that we should be concerned in our day of anyone who would do the same, and we should have the same heart that the Apostle Paul had toward these Galatian churches. As he saw this, as he heard about this taking place, he was incensed. He was troubled deep within himself about the health of these churches. And he sent this letter of urgency. Wrote it with his own hand because he cared so much about these people and their souls. If we care about people and their souls, then our churches, our church, need to be a place where gospel is preached. Where we are told that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because Christ is the only grounds of our justification before a holy God and nothing else. The doctrine of justification by faith is the doctrine, I believe it's Martin Luther who said this, upon which the church either stands or it falls. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone. May that be our message to a lost and dying world. May we rejoice in that message that has been given to us as earthen vessels, jars of clay, to take out there and to share with all. Pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this word. Lord, I pray that you will use it in our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray that you will give us a greater sense of discernment. greater gifts of discernment. Lord, there is so much out there that would deceive us. Lord, there's so many things out there, so much teaching out there, mixed with some truth that is so deceptive and soul-damaging to anyone who would read it or hear it. So Lord, I pray that You would help us to be discerning of those things. Lord, help us to recognize false teaching. Lord, I believe one of the ways that we would be more effective in doing so is by knowing our Bibles better. Lord, help us to see the need to be in the Word. Be able to discern the Spirit, we have to be in the Word. Father God, I pray that we would be a bastion, a place where people could come and hear truth, where people could come and hear that which seems otherworldly, hear that which seems to be so uncommon. Because it is. It's different than anything that they would be offered in the world. As we preach Christ and Him crucified and His saving work on Him, on the behalf of men, and the fact that He can be trusted, He can be sought for forgiveness. And it's by Him that we're reconciled to the Holy God. That's it. Lord, we love You and we thank You for Your Word, for all of it. What a gracious, kind act You exercise this evening with us. May we recognize that that's what it is, to give. It's an act of Your grace and Your mercy. So Lord, may we cherish Your Word, cherish its instructions, and seek by Your Spirit to apply it to our lives. We ask You.